Back in 1967, a pop rock group called The Monkees released a single called Shades of Grey. They were not a group of primates, although by their looks you might question otherwise. They actually did have a number one song on the chart that made the number one on the music charts. Was called A Daydream Believer. So if you happen to hear that song, it certainly is telling of your age. But I want you to hear the lyrics of their song called Shades of Grey. When the world and I were young, just yesterday, life was such a simple game a child could play. It was easy then to tell right from wrong, easy then to tell weak from strong, when a man should stand and fight or just go along. But today, there is no day or night. Today, there is no dark or light. Today, there is no black or white, only shades of gray. I remember when the answers seemed clear, we never lived with doubt or tasted fear. It was easy then to tell truth from lies, selling out from compromise. Who to love and who to hate, the foolish from the wise. But today, there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white, only shades of gray. It was easy then to know what was fair, when to keep and when to share, how much to protect your heart and how much to care. But today, there is no day or night. Today, there is no dark or light. Today, there is no black or white, only shades of gray. Only shades of gray. How much our Western culture has eroded our values and cast doubt on the truth of Scripture, and how much each of us have become accustomed to those shades of gray, especially in these issues such as divorce and remarriage. Well, today I want to bring you back to the black and white and to the truth of God's Scriptures. I want to also greet all of you in the name of Christ on this Father's Day. I want to put a shout out to all of you dads we certainly are living in a day when dads are undervalued and underappreciated. And yet all of you dads leave an impact. All of you leave some kind of legacy. Because your children not only hear what you say, but they watch how you walk. They watch how you do life. It was C.S. Lewis who said, an almost perfect relationship with his father was the earthly root of all of his wisdom. So I want to give recognition and say thank you to all of you dads who are living life, providing, taking care of your families, providing for your families, and modeling for your children, something that is good. Also, as many of you know, my dad, a short time after mom passed, had a stroke, and it affected his memory and his speech. Dad had to take therapy and basically learn how to speak again, because his mind and his mouth didn't seem to work together anymore. And he still has moments where he still struggles in putting words, in saying what he wants to say. And consequently, it makes him very self-conscious, and he tends to avoid lengthy conversation because he struggles. But Dad has spent his life serving others. And especially in these latter years, many of those times has been spent serving the Amish brethren. It seems as the Amish get older, the more they appreciate Dad's driving. Some time ago, he got a group of widowers together. I think it was around a dozen of them, many of them former ministers and bishops, at least some of them, and he went around and picked them up without charge and had a coffee break, and included even one who had also had a stroke and had lost the ability to speak, but still wanted to be included. I think it's unique to watch as people age that some of these personal preferences tend to change. And the priority gets put on relationship. He's regularly asked to shuttle the elderly from funerals to the cemetery so they can take in burial service at the cemetery. And Dad has now for years developed a little tradition that every time I preach, on the Saturday evening before, he will provide my wife and I supper. I've learned there certainly were times that I've told him, just Dad, forget it, I don't need supper, and I've just learned not to argue with Dad and learn to eat well. So Dad has modeled serving and giving well for me. And I just want to say today, Dad, thank you. I love you, and wishing you a wonderful Father's Day. Well, I want to come back to some solid footing on this issue of divorce and remarriage. I think it's something that all of us need. It isn't something that we have taught much of, and I think we need some solid footing. And I want all of you to stop and think how much you have been affected by the Western culture that we live in. You see, the way that our culture deals with sin is simply by normalizing it. I remember 30 or 40 years ago when people were shocked when someone filed for divorce. And when they remarried, you certainly could expect some pushback from their families. Today, we're not shocked anymore. We've been exposed to it. I'm sure that some of you, like I, have family that have gone through it and are in the process of it. Today, many of our families are in churches which readily accept divorce and remarriage. Same thing with homosexuality. In the 70s and 80s, it was listed as a mental disorder by the American Psychiatric Association, but they took it off their books. And just a few weeks ago, the World Health Organization took off their books, stopped listing as a mental disorder gender dysphoria, or what we know as transgender. The same thing with abortion, the murder that takes place in the womb. Today it's a commonplace and something that is promoted as healthy and normal. But there's something more about this that our culture does. That if you push back or you challenge someone, these kinds of lifestyles, it is now considered hate speech. In other words, you're to love and accept everyone just where they're at and never challenge them with their lifestyle. I just like to challenge that today. If you recall, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, Jesus looks at him, he beholds him, and it says he loved him. He had compassion for him. But that didn't stop Jesus from telling this young man what he needed to hear. And in spite of not having a relationship with this young man, he tells him, he challenges him to sell everything that he has, take up his cross, and follow him. Now, did Jesus not know that he was rich and that asking him to sell everything, that it would offend him? Of course he did. Of course he did. Would Jesus have loved him if he wouldn't have asked him to sell everything and follow him? The point I want to make, if we love people, we should be compelled to challenge them to change their lives. Yes, we need to love people. All of us want to be appreciated and valued and treated with respect and dignity, but it should never stop us from challenging someone to repent. Truth and love go together. Repentance and love go together. I know a lot of you have gone through some hurtful family and church situations, and we're pretty good at loving people in this congregation. But I think many of us who have been hurt tend to avoid the repentance part out of a fear of hurting someone like we've been hurt. We're afraid to hurt somebody's feelings. And we don't want to be like the people who have hurt us. But without real repentance, this church just becomes another social club. And there are times that we must be willing to risk relationships. Especially in these issues like divorce and remarriage. So let me come back to Mark chapter 10, verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus. They're going to test him. Notice what it says. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus goes back to Genesis 2, verses 22 and 20, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. For his foundation, and he quotes it. Here's some several observations I want to give you from this passage. First of all, God is personally involved in the marriages of both believers and unbelievers. Notice this, marriage is not just a church ordinance, it is also a creation ordinance. God works in the hearts of both, works in the lives of bringing together both believers in marriage and unbelievers. If you've experienced love, a wedding, and marriage, you have personally experienced the hand of God. Because it is God who joined you. Secondly, it says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, man cannot undo a work of God. Divorce does not end the marriage covenant. The covenant that is made with God, it doesn't end that. The marriage covenant is ended by only one thing, and that is death. So it takes an act of God to end a work of God. Are you with me? Say it with me. An act of God ends a work of God. Only God can finish what he started. Now, there's a second scripture. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, the Apostle Paul comes back to the same Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, and he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This is the great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church." The Apostle Paul is showing us when God, before the foundation of the world, was designing salvation, he brought marriage and wove it intimately into salvation. In other words, marriage is designed to be the billboard for Christ's relationship, his covenant relationship with the church. Your marriage should be demonstrating the glory of Christ and how faithful he is to the church. It should be, your marriage should be like the gospel. It should demonstrate this to the world. Now, with that in mind, let's come back to Mark chapter 10 and notice what Jesus then says. Verse 10, "In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter." See, even his disciples looked at what Jesus said and could not believe what they were hearing. This was huge. Even they didn't buy it. "So he said to them," notice this, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Luke gives his account, speaking of the same occasion, adds this, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Notice this could only be true if the covenant doesn't stop. If divorce does not stop the covenant. I absolutely don't understand how Jesus could make this any clearer. It is absolutely black and white. If any married couple divorces and either spouse remarries, you commit adultery. Do all of you begin to see how our culture has influenced us? I'm guessing some of you, even now, are chafing at the idea of a statement just being so narrow and so rigid. But see, all of us, we have been programmed by our culture to think in grays. And I'm sure that some of you look at this and say, you know, this is not equitable, this is just not fair, because some of you have been close enough to some of those occasions where you know there's a guilty party and there's an innocent party. Let me give you some of these conclusions that Jesus makes. If divorce happens, there are no exceptions. For remarriage, any remarriage is considered adultery. And Jesus makes no exception for those who are innocent. In those statements, he makes no exception for that. If you remarry, it's still adultery. Let me give you, just to help you understand the truth of this, John the Baptist rebuked King Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife. Herod wasn't a believer, he was pagan. And it cost John the Baptist's life because he did it. Remember, the number one priority of marriage is to glorify Christ. And Jesus paid for your sins, he paid for my sins, and the reality is our sins always affect someone else. Your sin will always affect someone in three different ways, one of three ways. They will affect someone emotionally, financially, or spiritually. If you look for you look at people who go through divorce, they get hit with all three. They get hit financially, it costs them a bundle. It always affects them emotionally, and it always affects them spiritually. Your sin will always affect someone. All of you that are sitting here this morning know, have experienced the effect of someone else's sin in your life. You've all went through things where someone else's sin, but you had to pay. In this instance, Jesus is asking, there's no way to glorify Christ more than by going through suffering that isn't brought about by your own cause. In this instance, the innocent is called to pay for the sins of the guilty. I don't know how else to put it. And when we're speaking of innocent, in many divorces, there's nobody more innocent than the children. And my heart goes out to any child who has to grow up fast, grow up quickly, and choose between parents. And I want to address that in the latter part of the message. But I want all of you to notice Jesus never gives any exception for those who are innocent. Nor does he give any permission for remarriage for the sake of children. Now, there's a lot of times that gets used. Well, the children need two parents, and so they seek another mate and get remarried. Jesus never gives that exception. Also, it gets used that, this happened prior to conversion. And so that what happens before Jesus, before conversion and a personal relationship with Christ, that doesn't count. Jesus never makes that exception. Never makes that exception. Considering that of children, let me remind you that Herodias had a daughter. And John the Baptist never said to King Herod, well, it is not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife, but for the sake of a two-parent home, go ahead and stay married for her daughter, for your niece. It was actually his niece. For the sake of your niece, stay married. He never gave that permission. So there is absolutely no exception to that. Now, there are those who will take the scriptures and use two scriptures for the sake of adultery and desertion. Will grant, there's churches that are green-lighting it. There are Christians who are green-lighting it. And we'll use for the exceptions of adultery and desertion, it is right to divorce and remarry. And I want to deal with those. Deal with those scriptures. The passage they're used for the one for divorce or for adultery is found in Matthew 19:9. Notice what it says, and I say unto you, this is the same occasion that Mark is writing about and that Luke writes about. This is now Matthew writing about the same thing. And it says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So does Matthew give an exception? Why does Matthew use fornication and not adultery? The New King James uses sexual immorality. Did Matthew not know the difference? There's the two Greek words that are used, porneia and makaia. Did Matthew not know the difference between the two? Is that why he used it? Not likely. Because in chapter 15, Matthew makes a distinction between those two. He uses both of them side by side, and he makes a distinction. Secondly, if this word, that porneia, were used for adultery, it would be the only place in the entire New Testament that it is used in that way. So it is highly unlikely that Matthew is using it for adultery. It's much more in harmony with the scripture that Matthew intentionally used the word porneia to show that fornication, in the case of fornication, divorce is permissible. Now let me explain. In our day, if a couple is engaged and one is found to be unfaithful, it is not even a question whether, if they separate, whether the other can marry someone else. It's not a question. But in Matthew's day, it was different than that. It wasn't like that when Matthew wrote the Gospels. His readers would never have assumed what you're assuming. I'll show you why. Now notice this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or espoused, or we wouldn't say engaged, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Those words, put her away secretly, means divorce. If you look it up in the Strong's, it'll say divorce. In those days, an engagement was so binding that it took a divorce to break the engagement. So Joseph finds Mary with child. He's going to divorce her. He's going to break the engagement. But because he has a dream, he meets an angel in his dream, he changes plans. The point I'm going to make is this. The readers of those who read Matthew's account or his gospel would know about this because he mentions it in his gospel. And had he not made that exception for the engagement or for fornication, they would have been under the impression that Joseph was about to make Mary an adulteress. So Matthew mentions this, granting an exception for the sake, an exoneration of Joseph. Are you with me? That's why he mentions it. It's mentioned in his gospel what Joseph was going to do. He was going to divorce. So it's perfectly logical and in harmony with the scriptures that Matthew mentions this. Now, the other passages in 1 Corinthians 7 is for the one they use for desertion, that if a partner deserts, they are free to remarry, divorce and remarry. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul says. Starting in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and the widow, it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. But now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Notice this, what Paul is saying is in harmony what Jesus said in Mark 10. But But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Notice the context of this is a mixed marriage. One has come to a faith in Christ, the other still hasn't. Now, back in that day, especially in the Jewish or the pagan backgrounds, there was a lot of wariness about being defiled, about being contaminated. And so if I am a believer and I have intimacy with my wife who is not a believer, I could be defiled. That was the thought that they were thinking. And so Paul is saying to them that the believer does not become defiled by the unbeliever. In fact, it is just the opposite, that the believer is the one who sanctifies the unbeliever. Are you with me? So he's saying, don't put away your unbelieving wife or husband. It is through you that they are made holy or are set apart. And again, notice what he's saying is in harmony with what Jesus says. Now, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. God's heart certainly is towards the children. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving believer departs, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is the verse that is used to justify divorce as well as remarriage on the grounds of desertion. If a mate deserts you, you are free to remarry. That's what a lot of churches will, or a lot of pastors will even tell you. Now, Paul, in his last breath, deals with those who want to get rid of their spouse or get rid of their marriage, who don't want to fight for their marriage. And he's saying, wait a minute, you need to fight for your marriage. And in this breath, he turns to those who think it is their life call to always fight for their marriage, even when the unbelieving person wants to depart. He says, wait a minute, there's a time to stop fighting. Again, the context is a mixed marriage. One is a believer, the other is not. And Paul, I think, is thinking of an actual situation that comes to mind. There's a reason why. Because he uses two verbs, and they're durative. In other words, they're linked. He links the two verbs together. And the word depart is from the Greek word charizo. And he's saying the unbelieving mate, because of unbelief, charizos within, or he puts distance in the marriage. And finally, he charizos, or he walks away from the marriage. In other words, there is a distancing in the heart that takes place first of all, and then there is an actual departing from the marriage. You're going to find that true in every situation. No mate just wakes up one morning and says, wait a minute, I'm done, I'm leaving. There's always a departing of the heart, a parting that takes place in the heart, and then there's the actual parting that takes place. So Paul's instruction is this: stop fighting for your marriage. Your life does not need to be in perpetual or continual conflict. Why? Because God has called you to peace. That's why. Brother Darrell late last night thought I needed some help with this message. And being the kind of guy who is always willing to give you a helping hand, he sent me this. I thought any of you that have experienced marital conflict or challenges in your marriage might appreciate this. The wife says, "We were out burning ditches when my husband got stung on his forehead by a bee. He is in ER now. His face is all swollen and bruised, and he almost died." And she adds, "He sure was lucky I was close enough to hit that bee with my shovel." I might add, I'm not recommending any of you see Darrell for counseling. Well, Eugene Peterson sums this up very well in his paraphrase that he uses called The Message. He sums up verse 15 and he puts it like this. He says, "On the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse walks out, you've got to let him or her go. You don't have to hold on desperately. God has called us to make the best of it as peacefully as we can." I think it's stated well. So Paul, when he talks, I want you to understand that when he talks about not being in bondage, uses a different Greek word. In the other cases when that word bound is used, it is the Greek word deo. And when Paul talks about not being bound, he uses doulio. And he uses a different Greek word. So Paul is clearly making a distinction between the bound that is here and the one that he's talking about in marriage. While they are free to stop fighting for their marriage, they are not free to remarry. Notice whether it is separation or legal divorce, it does not end the marriage covenant. They are to remain single or be reconciled. Now, there are those who try to make this scripture say that Paul is saying we are not bound, that they are not bound to singleness. But Paul clearly does not think of singleness as being slavery. In fact, in verse 8, he recommends it. So that kind, when you come to that kind of conclusion, it is incredibly sloppy hermeneutics, and if nothing more than twisting of the scriptures. So that's just not, yeah. So I encourage all of you to take an honest look at the scriptures and look for yourselves. You know, if someone doesn't want to be honest with Scripture, all of you know you can take Scripture and twist it to whatever you want it to make it to say. Here's the thing I want to be just straight up with all of you. This hasn't always been my position. For quite a few years, because of people I respected, this was not their position. I didn't look for myself, so I kind of took their position. So this hasn't always been my position. The other thing is, I mean, I've used some resources which are from the evangelical circles, and this was not their position, so I bought into what they taught. So this hasn't always been my position, but when I looked for myself, I realized this is the only one that matches across the board, that is in harmony with all of Scripture. Those other positions you really can't make fit with what Jesus says. Now, I could bring you some more scriptures to show you that this is the way it is. But, you know, more is not necessarily better. You just need to look for yourselves. Now, if we really believe what Jesus says, that all remarriage after divorce is adultery, then we're going to be calling some people, some couples in the future to singleness. I don't know about you. I believe in living in Realville. And I know that that is going to be tough. You see, our culture has programmed to us to believe that you can't love people and be totally honest with Scripture. That you got to make, you got to do one or the other. It's what our culture says. But I'm convinced we can do both. When Jesus was on the cross, he looks down, he sees his favorite disciple, John, he sees Mary, his mother, Mary, and he looked at her and he said to Mary, "Behold thy son," and he says to John, "Behold thy mother," and it says, from that hour, that disciple took her in with him. She lived with John from that moment. Jesus did not turn to his stepbrothers, and he had quite a few of them, for the care of his own mother. He turned to those in the family of God. I'm convinced I want you to understand we are the body of Christ. And when we call someone to a life of singleness, someone who desires a relationship, we call them to singleness, we are going to have to be willing to step up and provide some support. Not only that they survive, but that they thrive. We are going to have to be the body of Christ. Everybody needs friendship. And everybody needs a friend where they can just be themselves. They can let their cracks show. They can allow their flaws to show. Everybody needs that type of relationship. And this is something all of us need to... Some of you are doing that already. I know that. But some of us others have to learn how to do this better. For single gals, they're going to need someone that can fix some plumbing, can check a vehicle, or... look at a furnace. And we have those kind of expertise in this congregation. And for the single guys, I haven't met a single guy yet who doesn't like a good home-cooked meal. But I want you, all of you, just to stop and consider the gifts that are represented in this church. We can be the body of Christ and step up and love someone to the calling that they are given by God and help them do it. It's not easy. I am not telling you this is going to be easy. It will take sacrifice on our part. But I am convinced we can do it. Convinced we can do it. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we are grateful for the time around your scriptures. Lord, in the day in which we world, in a world of gray, we are grateful for the black and white scripture gives us, the clarity, the light that it gives us. And Lord, we are grateful that for the simplicity of it, that it doesn't take a deep theological mind to understand the direction of Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that you chose to take the simple things to confound the wise. But to us who are saved, they are the power of God. And Lord, I would pray as we walk and as we do life, as we face, that we really would love people, but that we would also challenge people to repent. That we would challenge people to a changed life. Give us balance, Lord, in this, for we need it. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Thank you for your scriptures. And thank you for your people. Thank you for the encouragement we draw. May you receive the glory for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen.